Have a military moment. And if you could repeat after me. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Please be seated. That was what the crowd called out. Military moment, because the king had come to inaugurate his kingdom, and paradoxically he's going to do it by being killed. So let me pray for one moment. Father, I pray that you will rule us this morning, that you will break into this world and into our lives through your spirit and through your word, and that you will carry us away as captives for your good kingdom. Amen. Mark's gospel is very military. It's military to the point of war. It's military to the point of war. John's gospel opens with the words, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, Mark's gospel is written to Romans. It's going to the Roman world, and that, right off the bat, is a political statement, because Caesar is the son of God. And if you work in the Roman military, your allegiance is to the son of God, the Caesar of the time. And at the end of Mark's gospel, we have the scene where the centurion, who has 100 men, he's a military leader, he watches Jesus die, and he commits high treason in public. Because he says, truly, this man is the Son of God. Caesar is no longer king. So he can die on the spot for that. But he gets it. He doesn't care if he's going to die on the spot, because he's realized who the true king is. So the king comes in Matthew as Action Jackson. Everything he does in Matthew, he hardly ever talks. Jesus walks around healing, driving out demons. He does some talking, but he's taking over the world. He doesn't have a birth. He just arrives as the military invader. In Luke, there's lots of stories about Jesus' birth. In Mark, bang, he says, I'm here. I'm announcing the kingdom of God. Demons, get out. And he strides all over the place, just trashing demons, healing crowds. That's Mark's Jesus. He gets to the end of chapter 8, and he... For the disciples, he ruins everything. They are now his band. They're his 12 generals. They're going to rule the world with him. Everything's going fantastic. The ministry is going wild. And then he spoils everything. He says at the end of chapter 8, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Peter, as one of the leaders of the mouth of the disciples, Jesus says, I am the king, I'm driving out Satan, I'm taking over the world, I'm healing natural forces, I can control physics, and I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, you're not. You will not die. This is a kingdom of power, this is a kingdom of glory, and we're going to rule and you're going to rule and you will not die. And Jesus calls him Satan, which is fairly offensive. And he then launches into, don't you realize any one of you that comes on my army is going to die? We don't win by conquering. We win by dying. We're the first army in the history of the world that wins by losing. We lose. We die. We give our lives away. You're not even worthy of being my disciple unless you're ready to give your life away. And this is super popular with the disciples, right? Not at all. So twice more. So we're in chapter 10, verse 1 to 10 today. And 1 to 16. And two more times. So it's three times Jesus takes his disciples aside and says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Here's their responses. The first time, Peter, as the rep of the disciples, says, no, you're not. And then he gives Peter a lecture about what's it going to cost him. And then the second time, he says, I'm going to die. And the disciples, straight away, have an argument about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And then, a couple of paragraphs later, Jesus says, I'm going to die. And the disciples straight away come up and say, my brother and I, we've figured out that we could be your generals and be on the left and the right of you. And again, Jesus each time tells them, no, you're going to die too. Are you willing to drink the cup that I am going to drink? They say, sure. And he says, good, you're going to die. And so he's ruined the whole thing. He's ruined the whole ministry. And each time he tells the disciples the message of death, the message that they're going to lose, the message that you don't save your life by saving it, you're going to get your life by losing it, they absolutely don't hear a thing. And they just talk straight back at him about power and glory and status. And there's a couple of times here Jesus gets really angry with them. And I've always read these and seen, like, Jesus has got a bit of a temper here. And just studying the last few days, it's actually the opposite. The disciples are so systematically unbelieving that the miracle is not that he's getting angry with them. The miracle is that he's not killing them because they are that bad. And so he's up against the Pharisees all the time as his enemies. And in Mark, he's up against the disciples all the time. And so so we're into chapter 9. There's the transfiguration. Three of them see him light up like the sun. They've seen him driving out demons all over the place. He's just healed a blind man. And then he goes to there's a crowd. He goes there and the disciples are all arguing. And they're all arguing all the way through here. There's three arguments by the disciples. They're punching each other up all the time. And this one, they're arguing, we've got this guy who's got a demon. His dad's brought this kid that's got a demon. And it's a mute and deaf demon. Throws him into the fire, throws him in the water, trying to kill him. For years, since he was a baby. And the guy says, I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't drive the demon out. And Jesus responds very angrily. And he says, oh, wicked... I'll get the words just right. He says, oh, unbelieving generation, oh, disbelieving generation. The word there is race. So he's talking to all Israel, not just the 12, or not just the larger group of disciples. He sees this demon, he sees this thing, and they can't drive him out. And he takes that as a representative of all Israel. He says, this is how it is with you. There's demonic hold in your land, in your people, in your hearts, in your life, in Israel. You can't drive it out because you are absolutely faithless. You don't believe a word. And look at what you've just seen for the last 9 chapters. And your disciples are busy arguing because your distrust is so great that you're not actually fussing about this kid. And you already know how to drive out demons. You've done this. And so he seems like he restrains himself by merely yelling at them. And then he drives the demon out. And then he then says again, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So straight away, they go to Capernaum and they go into a house. And Jesus says, what were you arguing about on the road? Like as if he didn't know. And he sits them down and he knows that they've been arguing because they've been arguing about who was the greatest. So once again, he says, the Son of Man is going to die. You are following a king who's going to die. And they say, no. We're going to talk about who's going to be the generals. So they're doing it again. And he says to them, if anyone wants to be first, you have to be last, very last. And the servant of everybody. Now, this is a very status society. And he's offering everybody, all of his inner 12 disciples, you all get to be the one that does the dishpans and the saucepans. you all get to be janitor. That's greatness in my kingdom. And then he rubs it in. He took a little child and had the little child stand among them. He took the little child in his arms. And then he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not just welcome me, but they welcome the one who sent me, God. So in Jewish society, women and children were nothing. They were property. And so a kid is the most annoying thing in the world because they're no economic benefit and they just want stuff all the time. And he says, see this nobody? You're all the important disciples, the big kings. You're the inner 12 and so on. See this kid? He's more important than all of you. And so Jesus just tips the whole world upside down. And he says, if you welcome this nobody, you have welcomed the King of Heaven. How's that for your world going crunk, clunk? And at this point, he says, so he's got the scene now of welcoming the child is me. If you welcome a nobody, you have just welcomed the king. So he's upturned it and he's saying that he is the child. Now in the next scene, he's going to flip it around and it's brilliant. So here we go. We go on then, teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. Now, can you? This is another one of the miracles in the Bible. Because Jesus didn't kill him on the spot. Because what has just happened? He has just proven that he can't drive out demons. John has just proven that he can't drive out demons. And he says, well, we're stopping this guy driving out demons because he's driving out demons in your name, but he's not one of the 12. And Jesus, in a huge act of mercy, bites his lip and says, do not stop him. No one who does a mighty miracle in my name can the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Stop your status. Who's in? Who's out? Who's up? Who's down? Stop it! The guy is rescuing people from the demonic realm in my name and you're trying to stop him because he's not in your military command battalion or something? And then he says the opposite. He says, whoever, I tell you the truth, even someone who gives you just a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will not certainly lose his reward. This guy who's driving out demons, he will certainly not lose his reward. If you give someone a cup of water, you won't lose your reward. It's not, you see, here's the great powerful, here's the nothing weak. A poor person could maybe give a cup of water and that's about it. He says, there's the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't respect your hierarchies. It doesn't respect your ego. It doesn't respect your pride. God doesn't care about your ego. Sorry. Then Jesus said, then he scolds the disciples. He says, listen, you guys, you're trying to shut this guy down. Let me tell you, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around his neck. Now, I've always thought that means children, these little ones. And I think there's a context in one of the other Gospels where children are associated. But here he's saying the little one. The word little one doesn't mean children in Greek. It means little, small, little, little. That's it. And so Jesus is saying this person who is driving out demons, but you don't know who he is, this person who gives a cup of water, you harm any of these people who you think are nobodies, this poor person with water, this person who's not in your team, it would be better for you 12 disciples to have a millstone around your neck and drown in the deepest ocean. Your entire view of the universe is completely wicked. It's completely wrong. And then he gives them he goes on, he says, cut off your head because it'd be better to go into hell, into heaven without a head than into hell with doing what you're doing. And that was the summary. He doesn't use head. He cuts off arms and legs and so on. But he says, guys, you're dying. You belong to the enemy. You're actually belonging to the kingdom of darkness by all your status and who's in and who's out and who's good enough and you're better than somebody else. This is death. So he gets to chapter 10. There's a thing here. In ancient times, there's a lot of ancient documents that describe a household code. Our household code is a little, and there's a few in Colossians, in Ephesians, where it talks about your wives, your children, sometimes your slaves, and your property. And it's a little rule book. It's like, here's how you treat your children, here's how you treat your wife, here's how you treat your children, here's how you treat your property. There's a couple in the later letters. And this first part of chapter 10 is not a household code because it's a story, but it follows the household code pattern. He talks about women, then he talks about children, and then he talks about property. And so the stories are, the women, it's going to be the story about divorce, how you can divorce your wife. The children, there's going to be people bringing children to Jesus. And then he's going to talk about the man who is really rich and he has all his property, and Jesus says, give it away. Now, all of the household codes in the ancient world were talking about the rights of the father, the rights of the master. Here's the rights you have over your wife. Here's the rights you have over your children. And here's the rights you have over your property. And this one is, you know, the three rights in the household code? Jesus just blows them right out of the water. So his first passage here is going to be, he's going to wipe out the rights of men to divorce their women. He's going to shut them right down. He'd say, what you're doing is wicked, wicked, wicked. And then he's going to scold the disciples because they're stopping people bringing children to him. And he gets mad. He says, do you realize what you're doing? I've just told you that children, anyone who welcomes a child is welcoming me, and you pompous gits, are pushing them away. And then he goes to the property issue and he says, you, the richest guy around who wants to belong to the kingdom of God, give every single piece of your property away. That's your property rule. How do you like it? And so Jesus is just smacking everything out of the park, saying all of your value systems upside down. You're pagans. You are materialists. You don't get it when you're talking about relating to women. You don't get it how you relate to children. You don't get it how you're addicted to property. I'm going to scoot on a bit and then come back to the text itself. So if you go into chapter 10 further on, verse 32, they're on their way up to Jerusalem. Jesus leading the way. The disciples are astonished. Those who are following are terrified, and he takes the 12 aside and he says, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So what happens straight away? The disciples say, we have a special request. I want to be on your left and he's going to be on your right. How does that work? Again, Jesus says, you have no idea. You do not know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm being baptized with? And then he says, yes, you will. They say yes. He says yes. And then he says, you know what? You will actually drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Now, 11 of the 12, after Judas was replaced, 11 of the 12 disciples were executed. They all drank the cup. 11 of the 12. We think John died of old age after being beaten and put in a prison. But they all died. They all followed the cup, took the cup that Jesus had to drink. And then he says, listen, you know that those who are regarded as leaders and rulers and important people of the Gentiles lorded over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. You know that in the world it's all about the big man. It's all about the alpha wolf. It's all about authority and control, and you can't diss me, and you have to respect me, and so on. And he says, none of it in my kingdom. None of it. None of it. He says that for you, whoever wants to become great among you must be the servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of everybody. Now, slaves had no rights. They're property. And he says, you 12, you special 12, who are the princes of my kingdom, you're representing the 12 tribes of Israel, you are all going to become slaves if you want to be in my kingdom. And that's how you lead. You lead by dying. And then he says, for even the Son of Man, myself, even I did not come to be served. You're all about power and being the boss and having other people under you. He says, even I didn't come for that. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And then finally, they get to Jericho. They're coming into Jericho. Bartimaeus is there. He's blind as a bat. He's screaming out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what does everybody do? Shut him down because he's worthless. He's nobody. He doesn't count. He's not in the pecking order. He's like the women and like the children. And Jesus says, stop. Calls him up and gives him sight. It turns out that Bartimaeus is the only person in the crowd that can actually see, even before he gets to see. He's the one who knows who the king is. And the rest are all about the big muscles, and we're going to take over Jerusalem, and now finally the kingdom is coming. So if we wind back to Mark 10, the bit with we're going to focus on and finish on. When the Pharisees come, 10 verse 2, the Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, this is a completely pernicious question. If you put the other stories from Matthew together here, what you see is that they ask the question in a form. The specific form is it permissible to divorce a wife for any reason? And that's a little legal phrase. And it's a reference to no-fault divorce. Now, about 80 years before Jesus is preaching, there was a rabbi called Rabbi Hillel, and he had invented in Israel's history no-fault divorce. So we had it in 1975 in Australia. They had it about 50 BC, that Rabbi Hillel came, and he came with a teaching. He was one of the great teachers in Israel. He came with a teaching on a text in Deuteronomy 24, which says that if a man is putting away his wife for divorce for some unseemly, disgusting reason, he must give her a certificate of divorce. And if she goes out and then she's free to marry, if she remarries and then that guy divorces her, he cannot take her back because she is forbidden to him. He has defiled her by breaking his covenant, by making the divorce. He's defiled her and he sent her away. He must not bring her back and remarry her, because that's like, it's like threatening your wife with divorce all the time. And then you divorce her and then you bring her back and hang her over the cliff and dangle her there and kick her a few times and do it again. And he's saying, this is a wicked thing in Israel. It must never happen. That's the teaching of Moses back in Deuteronomy 24. Hillel had come along and he said, well, do you see where it says if a man divorces his wife for any disgusting reason? What does God really mean by the disgusting reason? Is it because she's disabled? Maybe it's because she's not pretty anymore. Maybe it's because she's burning his food. And he created this giant debate which created no-fault divorce, and it took over the Jewish courts. So from then, men started to divorce their wife at an increasing rate. So whenever the man is cheesed off, you can flick your wife. Now, wives are property. Children are property. Wives had no right to divorce in Jewish law. There's no such thing. The wives can't make a divorce. Only men can divorce women. So now we've had nearly a century in a society. This is like now as well. We've had a half century since 75. We have nearly a century of no-fault divorce running through Israel. In chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus, this story is told there, and it's recorded there that the disciples said, good grief, this is such an awful teaching, Jesus. Oh, I haven't done the teaching yet. Jesus is saying, responding to this dirty question about Hillel's divorce rules by saying, no way. No way can you put your wives away. And he's speaking on this topic of Hillel's divorce law. And let me read that bit. So verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, they've changed the issue from what it means to divorce a woman and put her away to the issue of the law. What's the legal technicalities here? Which is what Hillel did. And so the Pharisees are right in Hillel's tradition here. And Jesus flips the question. What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So they've taken the legal spin. The certificate of divorce was not, in one of those, it says that a man must divorce his wife by using a certificate of divorce, as if God's telling them, so you have to divorce your wives. And I think that's Matthew 19, and Jesus smacks them back. He says, stop it. The certificate of divorce was to protect your wife, because you've already defiled her, you've already betrayed her by breaking your covenant. And the law in Deuteronomy says you must give a certificate of divorce, because if you don't, people are not sure whether she's been kicked out for adultery and she can't remarry. Now, there's no Centrelink, so she's going to die. And God told Moses, tell the people, you must give a woman a certificate of divorce so that she can live, so that she can remarry and have food. So here the disciples, the Pharisees are all about men's rights. The law was all about women's rights. And Jesus said, it was because your hearts are so hard that Moses gave you mongrels this law. God knew that you were going to divorce. God knew that you are hard-hearted species. And God made a rule to protect the women. And he says, but your whole attitude to marriage and to wives is abominable. He says, don't you know, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. You're not above your wife. He made the image of God male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He's saying, your problem is not Moses. Your problem's God. What you're doing to your wives, you're going to face God for that. And that's clear in another way. In when he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, any man who... Matthew 19, he says, any man who divorces his wife and then he goes and marries again, he's committing adultery because he's broken his vow to his first wife. But then in Matthew 5, he says, any man who divorces his wife and sets her away for an illegitimate reason causes her to commit adultery. And we go, oh, that sounds like the woman's committing adultery if she marries again. That's not his meaning at all. What he's saying is that you are setting her up as if she were an adulterer, and now the fact that she goes and marries again, you're making her look like an adulterer. What you see as her sin is on you, mate. So that's what he's doing in Matthew 5. So he's confronting these Pharisees with, your problem is not Moses, your problem is God. God hates what you're doing because you are... violating the promise you made, and you're discarding women for burning the toast. About 20 years after Jesus' life, Rabbi Akiba, who came in the tradition of Rabbi Hillel, changed the law so that you could divorce your wife like Hillel for becoming unpleasant to you, for not for being annoying, for burning your food, and Rabbi Akiba added, for not being as pretty as another woman. So you could get rid of your wife because you found a nice one. And so there's the pornography and the evil that's going on in the no-fault divorce culture of this time. So Jesus is smashing that back. He's not talking about the three places in the Bible where you can get a divorce if there's adultery, you can get a divorce if there's desertion, and you can get a divorce if there is abuse. So those doors are still open, and Paul addresses one of them, and they're all part of the Old Testament law, which is continued. So they stand. So he's not saying all divorce is evil, and if you marry again, you're adulterous. He's saying if there's not adultery, desertion, or domestic abuse, then all divorce is evil. So Jesus is pretty obnoxious here. He's in their face. And he'd be pretty obnoxious in 2018. Because he would say, the way you Australians divorce one another is evil, because you divorce without, you divorce because you have conflict. You divorce because you don't like each other. You divorce because you're sick of each other. You divorce because you're not grown up. And he's saying, don't you remember before the fall, God made you for one man, one woman. He made you that before the fall. And your problem is God. It's not my teaching. So here we go. When they're in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife, marries another woman, commits adultery against her. You see, in all these teachings, the woman is the victim. He's not teaching about the woman committing sin. They can't even commit sin. They haven't got the legal right. There's a note there where he says, if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, that makes no sense because no woman in Israel could divorce their wife. And the commentators say this is because Mark is writing to the Roman world, and Roman citizen females sometimes had the legal right to divorce their husbands. And he's saying, same way for you ladies, you can't do it on dodgy grounds. So Jesus' wrath here is against those who will abuse women. And then he has wrath against those who abuse children. So in verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. This little children is any, in Greek, it's the person who is under 12. It's pre-bar mitzvah, so it's anything from an infant to a 11-year-old. In one of the Gospels, I think Luke, it says, people were bringing even infants to Jesus for him to bless them. And the disciples rebuked them. So here are the disciples who are constantly bragging about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, who can't drive out a demon, who scold people who can, are now making sure that these women are being driven off and we don't waste time with the important Jesus with these useless little children. And Jesus, there's a really hot word for indignant here in Greek that's only used once of Jesus. He's mad. He gets mad when at the temple, when he discovers that the entire court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could worship Yahweh, was shut down to them so that they could do their money trading. And so no Gentiles could come to God, and God gets crazy about that. And here, Jesus gets crazy about that, and here he gets crazy about, you guys, I've just told you that these little nobodies are the number one in the kingdom of God. I've just told you that, and here you are driving away these children and these infants. Don't you realize that they are the kingdom of God? And then he says, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these nobodies, these irrelevant people, these people who are property. The kingdom of God belongs to these nobodies. And he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never, ever enter it. Very strong in the Greek. Anyone who will not come to the king as an infant will never enter the kingdom of God. Now and then he took the little children in his arms and he put his hands on them and he blessed them. Now there's another funny thing going on in the Greek here. Bless them is a fancy Greek word, compound word meaning fervently bless them and bless them and bless them and bless them. He was going over the top here. And he says, he's just said, when you receive the little child is me. Remember the last chapter? The little nobody is me, and me is the king. When you receive the one who sent me, you receive God when you receive this little nobody. And now he says, if you will not receive the kingdom of God like a nobody, you can't even get in. It's a bit like a reverse baptism rule. You can't get baptized unless you're young enough. Because if you won't be a child in your relationship to God, you're not in. There's a church in Jerusalem. Anyone been to Jerusalem? No, there's a church in Jerusalem where the door, it's like 1,000 years old or something. The door on the church is about 4 foot tall. Because no one can get in unless they stoop down and bow, and that's a metaphor. They built the door like that because that's how it is with the kingdom of God. You don't have to be old enough to come of age so that you understand the kingdom and so on. No, it's the opposite. You have to be a child. You have to lose all your rights and your powers, and you have to walk with me, drink my cup, lose your life, because this is the kingdom of the upside-down king. And he's not upside down. The thing is, we're upside down. So everything here looks like Jesus is turning everything upside down. That's because we're standing on our heads. The fall landed us all on our heads and gave us spiritual brain damage. So, And so he takes the little nobodies in his arms and he fervently blesses them again and again. And that's why we're here. That's why we're in church. Because we are, in the eyes of the world, nobodies. And remember, Jesus, Paul tells us Jesus picks people who are not very important and not very worthy in the stack. And he says, to such belong the kingdom of God. And so we are, you know, the whole theme about let the children come to me, that unless you're like a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. What is it about children? Are they innocent and sweet and humble? None of mine. None of mine were innocent or sweet or humble. They were arrogant. They thought they were the center of the universe. They thought that everything should be about them. If they didn't get what they wanted, it was... So the better issue of what it is about the kids are pathetic. Kids are pathetic. Frankly, if they weren't your own, you wouldn't keep them. They're little ugly prune things that poop on stuff. And they're no good for anything. They're economically... They're not just economically worthless. They cost you a fortune. Jesus says, only a father could love you. And we come as pathetic, needy, with nothing to offer him, and no credit, no goodness, nothing to buy him with. We come as desperate, needy children. And the gospel is that the King blesses us and blesses us and blesses us. Because he adopted us. Why? No idea. He must love us. So let me pray for us. Father, you are the good and crazy King, and we thank you that you don't appear to have good taste, but that you adopt us, that you tip us all over and ruin our sandcastles, and you drag us into your palace. And... We can't make much sense of this, and we still think that we're pretty important and that we need to do something to impress you. But we praise you that you came as the King and you conquered us and you conquered the world. You conquered our presumptions and our pride, and you took us captives. And we pray that we will live in joy because we are so captured that we are not saved by our merits. Thank you that the goodness and the kindness and the glory is yours, and that we end up as kids in the kingdom. We praise you. Amen.